Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 44, Isaiah the 44th chapter. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure that you receive one. Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to be covering verses 9 through 23 in substance today, but we're going to begin our reading in verse 6. Before we do that, let us ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, You have taken care to speak to us, Your people. And we pray now that You would give us care that we might hear Your Word attentively. Lord, we confess that we create gods with our own hands, and yet those gods cannot hear. And You, Lord, have created us as Your servants, and You've made us so that we can hear. And so we pray now that Your grace would abound in our midst so that we might listen and that we might hear and that we might be transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns over the fire. Over the other half, he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire. I've also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write its truths upon our hearts. Well, perhaps you've seen Disney's movie Tangled. If you have children, you probably have. And the movie Tangled is the story of Rapunzel. And Rapunzel, of course, has been taken because of her magical powers by this evil woman from her parents, the king and queen. And she has been hidden in this little valley. There are hills all around so that she can only see upward to the sky. And she doesn't know she's a princess. And that the only thing she's able to see from the outside world is, on an annual basis, the floating lanterns that her parents send forth from the capital city as a memory of her birthday. She doesn't know that they are for her birthday, and yet she has been in awe of those all of her life. Well, finally, her hero, Flynn Rider, comes, and he rescues her. And he's taking her back to the city, and they're having a number of discussions along the way. And she's reflecting on what it's going to be like to see those lanterns rise in the sky. And she says, "All my life, I've looked out that window, watching those lanterns rise in the sky, wondering what I might feel like when I see them being sent off." And then she asks the question, "What if it's not everything I dreamed it would be?" And Flynn Rider says, "Oh, it will be." And then perceptively she asks, "And what if it is? What do I do then?" And he says, "Well, that's the good part, I guess. You get to go find a new dream." Now that worldview encapsulates at a child level, something that has been inculcated into the minds of many college students over the last half century, and that is Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Right? He's a psychologist, a psychiatrist who had developed this theory, which says that a person has to have his or her most basic needs met first of all, physiological kinds of things, then safety needs to be present for this person to excel still further in life and become everything they want to be. Then there's a need for relationships and belonging. And then finally, esteem that the person needs to have for his or herself. And then finally, after that, the person, as they go through these stages of life, they can reach a point called self-actualization, where they accomplish everything that they wanted to be. And of course, the question is, what do you do when you reach that point? And Maslow's solution is, well, you self-actualize again. You go chase a new dream. And this, friends, is a form of idolatry, isn't it? And this is exactly what the person in this sustained satire that we have here in Isaiah 44 is doing. Look at verse 16. He goes through this whole procedure of growing a tree, cutting it down, and so forth. And finally, as he sits before the fire, he says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And then he makes his God, and he bows down to the God and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." It's the pinnacle of his whole experience. And these examples demonstrate just how pervasive idolatry is. It was pervasive in Isaiah's day. It's pervasive in our day. It comes through children's movies. It comes through the kinds of things that students are learning in their academic work and in every way, shape, and form. This was also true for the people of God of old. You'll remember that God, in taking the people into the promised land, warned them, saying in Exodus chapter 34, "Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." They were to remember, you see, that God is a jealous God. And it wasn't just them in the Old Testament. You'll remember that John, when he's writing the book of 1 John, he concludes that letter by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You see, idolatry is present in every age, and God's desire for you, friends, that he's laid out in this passage, is that you would keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols that are being thrown at you from every direction by people all around. Well, how does God lead us to keep ourselves from idols? This was the call of the people of God as they were being warned that they would go into captivity. They were to keep themselves from idols. And God gives them here a great contrast. God, in a sense, in this passage, takes us on a field trip. And of course, kids, you all love field trips, right? You get to leave the classroom and you get to go into a factory and you get to see how something is made. And there's one primary field trip that we're taken on here. We're taken to the factory of idols to see how idolatry happens. And then we're going to take the last few verses and we're going to go into another workshop. We're going to see what it is that God makes. So we're going to see, first of all, the factory where idols are made. And then we're going to see God's workshop where it is that God builds things. And as we do this, you see, it becomes fodder for us to, on an individual and daily basis, to be laying out this great comparison, God versus idols. This is what we all need to be doing every single day as the means by which we keep ourselves from idols. Well, first of all, as we look at the first few verses, we see that all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. We might need to ask, first of all, what is an idol? They're making idols here, but what is an idol? And of course, a very simple answer to that question is this. It's anything that men put in the place of God. It might be a created thing. It might be an ideology. But it's anything that we ascribe the attribute to whom we ascribe the attributes of God. That which we think is good, that which we think is powerful, and so on and so forth. Well, G.K. Chesterton, he noted that when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in anything. You see, anything can become a false god. And the Lord shows us, in terms of blocks of wood and stone here, how it is that happens. But we need to be careful, even as we read this satire and we think about the kinds of idolatry that we see all around us. We see it in terms of materialism. We see it in terms of ambition. We see it in terms of socialism of our day. We see it in terms of Darwinism. We see it in terms of Facebook. We see it in terms of food, which is consistent with what the Apostle Paul said. Men make their bellies into gods. We have all kinds of idolatry around us. But we need to be careful as we come before a passage like this, that we don't simply think, well, idols, that's something back then, or idols, that's something out there. You'll remember what Calvin said, right? What did Calvin say about idolatry? He said that the human heart is a factory of idols. It just keeps pumping them out. And John Wesley said that every man is born into the world a rank idolater. When we go on this little field trip to the factory of idols, where are we really going? This is where we need to be really honest as we approach these verses. Where are we going? We're taking a tour of the human heart. We're taking a tour of the human heart. And that's an intensely personal thing. So let's bear that in mind now as we begin this tour, that anything can be made into an idol. And that the factory in which these idols are made ultimately is the human heart. So what is it that we see as we begin this tour? Well, the tour really begins for us in verse 12. We go in and the ironsmith, we see him over here on one side. He takes a cutting tool. He works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. It takes a lot of energy, doesn't it, to pound out the iron, to pound out the steel in that workshop. He's a strong man. And we begin to see here that idolatry really takes a lot of effort. It requires exertion, and it is exhausting. Because the passage goes on to say he becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. And of course, in all of this, he's doing all of this hard work for stuff that profits how much? Nothing. We need to understand that our idolatry requires great effort, all to no end. How would you feel if I came to you and I said, I've got a wonderful job I'd like you to take. You'll work really, really hard, and at the end of the day, here's your salary. Zero. You'd laugh at me. And yet that's the nature of idolatry. My grandmother was converted when she was 37 years old after pursuing all kinds of things in the world and was quite successful at it, frankly. As she was reflecting on it recently, though, she said, James, I look back on what my life was and I wonder, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? See, she realized it was all for nothing. All this energy and exertion. They entertained people. They were involved in politics. As she was involved in helping the school system and in all kinds of ways through the community. And yet it was all idolatry. What was I thinking? That's what this ironsmith ought to be thinking here as we go through touring this factory. Well, we go on here to see that idolatry is really creative. Look at verse 13. You see over here that the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. It's kind of like we're seeing the fruit of the architect who was hunched over his table. Now it's being worked out by the man in charge of the construction facility, and he's busy measuring. He's creating something. But look at what he creates it to be like. The end of verse 13. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. If you wrote down that idolatry is creative, just scratch that out. Because we see in this place that idolatry is in fact not creative at all. Idolatry plagiarizes. This is true of all godlessness. Godlessness is not creative. The only thing any person ever creates is always patterned after the image of something God has always provided. And that's what we see the idolater doing here. This is part of the difference between what man does in his workshop and what God does in his workshop. Voltaire once said that if God has created man in his image, then man has returned the favor. That's what we do as idolaters, isn't it? We make God in the image of man. And what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is it comes to us as we see the man crying out for this idol to deliver him, and it can't. Ted Donnelly puts it this way. He says, the principle is this. Nothing is greater than its maker. Whatever I make is less than I am. Idols will always be overpowered by their makers, which inherently means that no idol can ever save or redeem its creator. It never can. And it never will. Thirdly, we see in verse 14 that idolatry is always dependent on the creator. Look at verse 14 again. We walk outside now into the little the tree growing area of this idol factory. We see that he's cutting down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. And Barry York has pointed this out very effectively. The irony of those words, the rain nourishes it. Trees wouldn't grow without the rain, and we've just seen that this summer, haven't we? Idolatry is always founded on the power of God. Idols are always made from that which has been created, first of all, by God. Now, I saw one line this week that really captured this in the hopefully a hyperbolic sort of way, which said, there is no life without water, because water is needed to make coffee. Beans, folks. Beans. We have statements about beans in our culture, don't we? It ain't worth a hill of beans. And yet, what do we see happening in our culture? people who say, I can't live without my coffee. I have to have it. Life isn't going to go on unless I can have my fix, what it is that I need right now. Now, again, hopefully the statement is hyperbolic. People aren't actually worshiping coffee. But maybe they are in some cases. And they're actually just being honest with the statement that water is necessary for life because water is needed to make coffee. But you get the picture, don't you? Idolatry, even in our own hearts, only survives because we're borrowing God's resources. And we need to be honest with that as we take this tour. Well, finally, we move on here to verse 15 and we see that idolatry is deceptive. And we see that as we tour here, because in verse 15, this man, he takes part of it for fuel. He warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. And of course, in verse 16, it's clarified. Half of it he's taken. He's burned in the fire. He looks in the fire. He says, I'm warm. I'm satisfied. I've eaten. And with the other half he takes and he builds an idol. And of course, if you were to ask this man, which half really helped you? He would say, the half that I formed into an idol. When what he really fails to realize is that the part that really helped him was the part that he cooked over and ate from. The end result of all of this is he's deceived. He believes that this thing can deliver me. That's what he creates in the factory of his heart. And we see what is the end result. They don't know, they don't discern, for he has shut their eyes. This is another effect of idolatry. Eyes become more and more closed, more and more shut so that they cannot see. And no one is able to consider or have the knowledge and discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire and the other half I fell down and worshipped. We're supposed to laugh at this, right? It's supposed to be sadly funny. And yet this is what is going on in the world all around us. E.J. Young says the service of idolatry is deceptive. It permits the idolater to remain ignorant of his true state and deludes him into believing that he is doing wisely. There was a woman who was playing the lottery, and some interviewers went to her and asked her how she had done. And she said, I won! I won! And they said, well, how much did you win? I won $2 on a scratch-off game. Well, how much did you spend? Well, I spent $20. And they said, don't you see the problem? She said, but I won! And we laugh because she's deceived. She's deluded. And yet we have to look at ourselves, because God, you see, is pointing this picture of this idol factory right back at us. We look at the person who is following his sport or his music until his or her soul is enraptured in it, and the person has forgotten his or her creator, functionally speaking. These are the kinds of people who, as Jeremiah says, worship worthless idols and they themselves become worthless. Or a man who so gives himself to his career that he walks past his children, not even knowing them, with no relationship formed. And yet the man doesn't even see it. And we could paint that picture 1,000 different ways, couldn't we? Of the way in which people give themselves to their idolatry, and yet they're blinded and they fail to see what's happening to their own soul. They're crying out for deliverance from any number of these things while growing cold and dead and hard. Because as the psalmist promises, we become like what we worship. And this man becomes cold, dead, and hard. Now the problem, as we come to the end of this brief tour of the idol factory, is this. As we see here, the problem with the idolater is that he has a deluded heart that has led him astray. He can't deliver himself, and he doesn't even have the sense to say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The problem is, probably all of us are in this room and perhaps saying in our hearts, that's right, tell him! Because we fail to see the parts of the idol factory that are still functioning within us, even as believers. So what do we need to do? Well, perhaps one simple question will help. And that is this: to ask yourself the question, what do I do with my idle time? Idle, of course, spelled differently, I-D-L-E. What do I do with my idle time? Where does my mind go? When I have a few free moments, when my rightful responsibilities are not taking my time, what do I dream of? Like Rapunzel, or like the man who's here in this picture, what do you dream of? What really satisfies? That does your mind go to frivolity, perhaps like Facebook? Does your mind go to building your career in greater and fuller ways? Does your mind go to be swollen with pride, to think about your family and how others perceive it? Does your mind go to sports, or does it go to music? You see, if your mind in its idle time is going to those things, then that's probably a good indication of where the idol factory is still active in your own heart. And we need to go before the Lord, brothers and sisters. And we need to ask God to open our eyes so that we would not be deluded, lest we not be saved as this man here. Well, in contrast to all of that, we're led to another workshop, another factory, aren't we? And here's the great contrast. Another workshop beginning in verse 21. God says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant." There's a different creator and maker in this workshop, isn't there? And it's not men making gods in their own image. It's God forming man in His own image. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at that word formed, which is taken there from Genesis chapter 2. God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. And you see the great contrast. We make cold, dead idols, and God makes living, moving beings. And it is a beautiful difference. And we need to have that contrast in our minds on a daily basis. Next, we see here what it is that God is forming. He says, "You are my what? Servant. I formed you. You are my servant." What are the beings created in this workshop being formed to do? To be placed in a house? To be nailed into the ground so that they don't fall over like the idolater? To simply be forgotten over time? No. God takes these living, moving beings who are created in His image, and He's made them to serve. He's made them to exert energy and force to change things in the world. And they'll do that, you see, as they have an eye for what it is that the Maker wants to do. And their spirits are lifted so that they're not left simply saying, "Well, I'm going to sit around and do nothing." But their eyes become full and open to see what it is that God is doing in the world to build His kingdom. And they then go and take up some of the same activities as the unbeliever, but with completely different eyes, because, you see, they understand that they're building. And they're building for the kingdom of God. Well, we go on to see the contrast here in this factory. It's God who is the maker. What is He creating? He's creating servants. And how is He creating? How is He forming them? Well, He takes us to another part of the workshop here. And in verse 22, He says, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." He takes us to this part of the workshop and He says, "I want you to see where it is not only that you were made, but where you were purchased, where you were redeemed." And what does He take us to see here? He takes us to Calvary, doesn't He? He takes us to see the work of His Son, the place at which our sin has been blotted out, And of course, for the people in the Old Testament, they would have seen this prefigured in the sacrifices, a lamb being slain in their place. And now we see the lamb who was slain from eternity past. And this, of course, was hard and difficult work. But we saw in the other workshop that the guy who's working, he's pounding away with his big old muscles. He grows weary and tired. But keep your finger there in Isaiah 44 and turn back a page and look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4. This is what God says of His servant, the one who would blot out the iniquities of His people. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for His law. Jesus Christ had every reason to be discouraged through the course of His earthly ministry. He came into a sinful world. He was mistreated by people. People plugged their ears. They covered their eyes. They would not see. They would not hear. They would not respond. And yet He did not grow weary or discouraged, but He set His face like a flint so that He might blot out His people and make a new creation for Himself. And when we, on a daily basis, throw up on the screen the contrast between idols and the living God, this is one aspect He always wants us to see in His workshop. He wants us to see the work of His Son at Calvary. He wants us to see the tireless work that His Son has done so that we might be purchased from our sins and so that we might be brought back to life. And as we see that, then we keep moving through the workshop and we see what kind of response it is. What is it that His creation is supposed to do here? Well, it's supposed to sing, O heaven, for the Lord has done it, to shout, O depths of the earth, to break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. You notice it's not people bowing down to dead logs. Now it's living trees who are lifting their praise. And He says, here's the environment that these people are going to live in. Here's where the redeemed are going to live. They're going to live in a place when they look out and they see the creation, they see trees singing. They see mountains leaping for joy. Do you see that in the world that God has created? When you wake up in the morning and you contrast these two, the living God and idols, do you see this habitat for humanity that He's created as being the place where He wants to be exalted and worshipped as the living God? And if you do, doesn't that motivate you to cast aside those idols and say, I do not live to serve them or myself any longer, but I live to be part of what it is that the living God is doing in this place. Well, finally, we see what else God does in this factory. In verse 23, He says, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified. Where? Going to be glorified in Israel. In His people, God is going to reveal His glory. Now, what is it that the idolater does? He tries to make idols glorious, to place the glory somewhere else and find His satisfaction there. But God says, I'm going to pour My glory into you. That's where it's going to be revealed. You see, the idolater does nothing to transform himself. But what God does is He brings something from the outside to transform His people from the inside out. And again, what a beautiful thing it is. Jesus prayed for this in John 17, which we read earlier. He says, and the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given to Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Jesus longs that His people would be with Him, so that His glory might be seen in them as He gathers them together. And so we, as the people of God, are to dream. We are to dream. and we're to dream really, really big. Was Rapunzel wrong for dreaming? Is it wrong for people to self-actualize in the sense of trying to reach the highest potential possible? Not at all. The problem is that we don't dream big enough. The problem is that dreams under the sun we recognize will only satisfy for a moment, like Rapunzel did. We're called to dream in even greater and bigger ways, longing to see what it will be like when God's glory is revealed in us fully. And this happens, doesn't it? It happens by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one example of that is a man named Dan Nolte. He pitched for the Yankees, and he had reached the top of his field. Got all the help he could get self-actualizing through steroids. And he was a pitcher who, as a result, reached the top of his game. And in 1999, the Yankees swept the Braves through 4 games. And at the end of that night, as they were celebrating, he was plagued with great fear. He had just reached everything he had dreamed of. And as they're driving around New York City, he asked the limo driver, "Is this all there is to life?" And that was, of course, the beginning then of his coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he testifies today that he is now a servant of the Lord. And he's been remade in God's workshop. And as a result, has far greater joy. And his dreams are far greater than they ever were before. Well, we're called to keep ourselves from idols. What's the greatest way for us to keep ourselves from idols? It's to throw the contrast up before our eyes every single day. Throw up the idol workshop tour before your face. Throw up the workshop in which God makes and recreates people before your eyes. And ask yourself, what's the difference? And then go and serve the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you help us to see clearly when we are so blinded. And the Lord, we confess that we, probably all of us here, are still not seeing clearly. There's still idols in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would be the one to reveal them. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us grace that we wouldn't simply walk away and say, that's an interesting contrast, but that we would take a tour through our own idol factory, and that we would see where it is that our heart really resides. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the idolatry of our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace that we might repent, that we might truly change, that we would spend our time and our energy differently, seeking to serve the living God. Lord, we thank you that you've promised that whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever would lose his life for Jesus' sake and the Gospels would save it. And so, Lord, we look to you as our Savior. And we pray that you would more and more be taking us and making us to be servants in your house. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from idolatry and grant grace that we might serve the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.